Well, we often hear that we're called to dig deep, to reach within, to search ourselves for strength, for answers, or for hope. But newsflash, Christianity tells us to do the exact opposite. Our culture tells us one thing, that the answers can be found within, but then God's word tells us that no, it cannot be found within the human soul, but rather outside of ourselves. The answers for our greatest longings and our highest expectations are not here or here, but rather they are here in God's word. So therefore, we have to listen, we have to understand, we have to comprehend, and ultimately we have to trust. The death of the Messiah is not what the Jews expected, but it was what they needed, as well as the Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles shared in the guilt of the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus was condemned, Jesus was crucified, darkness covered the land, and then ultimately Jesus expired. It took 9 hours from Jesus being placed on the cross to his being placed in the tomb. They took his body down from that cross and buried him. There were many obstacles to the disciples or grave robbers from getting to him, and it was intentionally done that way. There were 75 to 100 pounds of spices put onto his body, and those spices were wrapped tightly in strips of linen. He was placed in a solid rock tomb without a back door. A 1.5-ton boulder was placed in front, and a seal was stretched across the rock with the signet of Caesar. So if one were to disturb that cord, then they would also be disturbed by the entire Roman Empire. A 10-man unit of Rome's best Praetorian guards were placed in front to guard this tomb. Friday night happened, Saturday night happened, and then Sunday morning came. And we see in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 6, it tells us the narrative. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." So Mary and Mary went to the tomb. There was the violent earthquake. The angel came down. He descended and he rolled away the stone. His appearance was like lightning, Matthew says, and the guards were so afraid that they shook and froze up. And one rendering of those words is that they actually collapsed. They fainted. The angel spoke to the Marys, "Do not be afraid, for Jesus died and rose." This historic event had immediate effect. In verse 6, the angel told the Marys, "He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." The angel who had earlier moved the stone not to let Jesus out, but soon to let these visitors in. That's the reason why he moved the stone. And so the women received instructions on what to do about this phenomenon, about this empty tomb. So many precautions had taken place to avoid a grave robbery, to avoid any funny business going on. And so the angel reported to the women that Jesus had risen from the dead. Then the women received instructions on what to do And the angel continued in the second part of verse 6 and into verse 7. And he told them this. He said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the first thing he tells the women is to check out the evidence for themselves. I love that. You know, pastors have a difficult job, especially at Easter and Christmas, because we have to think of different ways to tell the same story. And so this year, those words, the second part of verse 6, leapt off the page and hit me right in the face. What he was telling them there is, what I want you to do is I want you to check out the evidence for yourself. I want you to see the proof. I want you to see what happened. And then he instructed them, after you come and see the evidence, I want you to go and tell other people yourself about it after you have accepted the evidence as fact. I want you to believe and then communicate to other people about this evidence. And so our faith is a very reasonable one. It is not a fairy tale. It contains no rainbows or unicorns. It is one that has rock solid, pardon the pun, evidence. And many of the first and second century historians who were not Christians and never became Christians as far as we know, they reported the fact that there was a man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is a fact of history confirmed internally in Scripture as well as externally through extra-biblical sources. It's a fact that Jesus lived and died. That is reported by all of these men plus many others. But then some of them actually report also the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they report it as if it were just accepted history. In fact, Flavius Josephus, who wrote about a lot about John the Baptist, most importantly, he wrote also about Jesus being the Christ who died under Pontius Pilate on the third day, and then he appeared alive to people. In the same passage, he mentions that Christians were still thriving in his day and age, just a few years after Jesus lived and died, and the church was getting its start. And so we have internal evidence, which is by far the stronger of the two, by the way. We might think, oh, wow, external evidence that others report that Jesus lived and died and even rose again from the grave. Oh, so therefore I'm going to believe it. Actually, if you just have the internal evidence, the New Testament, you have the stronger of the two sources. Because the New Testament, these four Gospels, confirm one another. And over the years, they've been challenged again and challenged again and challenged again. But they always stand the test of time. They are very accurate sources for various academic reasons. The best evidence is the New Testament record, but yet there's icing on the cake. There are other sources as well. And so many have sought to disprove the scriptures, especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the linchpin to our whole faith, because if Christ did not resurrect, we would have no hope. And then there are men like Chuck Colson, who was involved in scandal in the 1970s in the U.S. from a great scandal called Watergate, where Richard Nixon had to resign because of his alleged involvement in this cover-up. And Colson went to prison, and there he became a believer in Jesus Christ, and then started a ministry called Prison Fellowship, which still exists today, and ministers to men and women who are incarcerated. Colson made this observation. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. And that is a fact. All of the disciples, except for John, were tortured and went to a martyr's death. John was the only one who lived to a ripe old age of probably 95 years old. And then passed away peacefully in asleep. But all the others were tortured and challenged to renounce their faith to say that Jesus did not really rise from the dead, but not one of them did that over a 40-year period, a perfect score of 100% of the maintenance of their testimonies. But then he compares that to what happened in the U.S. in the 1970s with those involved in this scandal. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. I remember that. I was a really little kid. I was a small kid. I was 11 years old, okay? But I was always a news junkie, even at that age. And I remember hearing about this. And every one of them folded like a cheap suit. As soon as they were investigated, they all thought of themselves and they all just spilled the beans. They sang like canaries. Every one of them told the truth eventually. But then there are other men too, and many women too, who are skeptics, agnostics, atheists. There is the great C.S. Lewis, who investigated Christianity to try to prove it false. And then he wound up becoming a very powerful disciple of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite quotes of his is, "If Christianity, if false, is of no importance, if it is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." So it's one side of the fence or the other. Pick your side. One side is a lot greener. C.S. Lewis also goes on to say that you only really have three, possibly four choices, that Jesus is either Lord, liar, or a lunatic, or maybe a combination of the second two. Take your pick. You've got to pick one of those four options. And so the evidences are very powerful, very compelling. They tell us that our faith is not an unreasonable one, but it is a reasonable one. It is the one that the objective observer will eventually choose if he believes and accepts the evidence for himself. The effect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a very powerful thing. In verses 8 through 10, we see the narrative continuing on. And it says this: "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me.' So they left joyfully, but they were still trying to piece this all together in their minds. And then Jesus met them and he told them, 'Greetings.' And it wasn't like he was saying, 'Hi, how are you today?' That word has some theological truth to it, or at least emotional truth to it, because what the word means there is an invitation to rejoice. He's saying, please rejoice. Have joy. And so they did the reasonable thing, and that's what compelled them to fall down, grab his feet, and worship him. And then they left and went to tell Jesus' brothers in Galilee. And so then we see another layer of evidence as well, the internal evidence. What does the scripture say about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it gives us 12 post-resurrection appearances. As if one or two were not enough, it layers it on very thickly, and we have 12 post-resurrection appearances, and all of them are quite different as well. We have Jesus appearing to one or two people at a time, and we have Jesus appearing to as many as 500 at one time. We have Jesus appearing at night or in day, male or female. It's all varied. All of these various appearances, Jesus showed himself to be very much alive. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are faithful to report what they saw. So the resurrection compels us toward belief, to tell other people, but it also draws us to think differently as well. Once we've accepted it, it's like there's a whole nother way of thinking. And the New Testament also tells us something quite interesting and powerful as well, because it tells us that we actually are in charge of what we think. And for some of you, that might be the first time that you've ever heard that. And that actually is very good news, because we usually just think whatever the default setting is on. But actually, you can control how you think and what you think of. In fact, some studies show that we can think up to 1,700 words a minute. Some of the content of what we think might be true. Some of it might be false. Some of it might be positive. Some of it might be negative. But nonetheless, we can choose what we think. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ certainly influences how we think, or at least it should influence what we think of and how we think, because ultimately that creates our countenance. Ultimately, that affects our choices. Ultimately, that affects our emotions. It begins with what we think. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who will fall asleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." The difference between a Christian funeral and a non-Christian funeral is night and day. They're still grieving, but yet ultimately we know there is the certainty of eternal life and resurrection. And that person's existence is not blotted out. It isn't finalized at death. It just shifts gears. And so we think differently about even the afterlife and how that affects us in this life. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, Paul says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So if that's the case, if it's all going to end in a few years or even a few months or even a few days, then we might as well just satisfy our physical desires. We might as well quench our emotions by drinking a lot to dull the pain of our expiration and thereby our non-existence. Solomon wrote that God put eternity on our hearts. We know that non-existence is not true, that we're going to go somewhere, that we will continue on. It's just counter, it's opposite of our DNA. And Paul says the opposite of not believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, well, you might as well have fun today. You might as well enjoy what you've got left and do what you can to dull the pain and heighten your other senses. And so therefore, the resurrection, it compels us toward belief to tell others, but it also draws us, it invites us, it equips us to be able to think differently. Our present way of thinking is transformed before there is absolutely no hope. It also continues on and says, therefore, since there's no hope, I cannot change. I don't have a choice. I'm afraid. I give up. There is no way that anything good ultimately can ever happen. So therefore, what I do doesn't matter. But yet the resurrection thinking tells us that we can think more clearly, less fearfully. We can think quite differently, that there is hope. And that we walk by faith, not by fear, that God truly loves us and he answers our prayers. He doesn't always give us what we want, but he gives us what we need when we need it. That this is a religion, not a religion, but it's a relationship. It's interactive. We have a God who wants to be known and who also wants to know us. And when we see life from that lens or through that lens,
When we see life in that way, it makes such a difference to our countenance. Dread becomes hope. Fear becomes confidence. Suffering becomes perseverance. Insignificance becomes purpose. Stagnation becomes the opportunity to change and have choice. Resurrection thinking is healthy. Resurrection thinking is based on fact. Resurrection thinking is a lot better way to live. Amen? And it even brings out new definitions of everyday things. Our jobs are not just a place to make money, to be able to buy food and a house, but our job becomes a place of witness because we're compelled to tell other people about it. Our family even becomes different. It's a place of not just love, but it's also a place of discipleship and influence. Money has a new definition. It's not just a goal anymore. It's not something that we strive for or even perhaps worship. It really is relegated to just a tool. Marriage is transformed. It becomes a relationship to practice selflessness. The equation is now 100-100, not 50-50. Totally different way of looking at marriage. Even our homes, they become a place not just of rest, but also a venue for ministry, a jumping off point of ministry. The evidence is powerful. And the transformation is something that we'll never recover from, thank God. The change and the transformation is powerful. It begins with what we hear and what we receive to be true. When we apply it to ourselves, it's a transformative experience. It changes not just our eternal destiny, but the way we think, feel, and behave and perceive things, even every day. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, I believe it is. He says this, by this gospel, by this good news, which is the, if you had to break down and summarize the central message of the entire Bible, and that's a big book. It can be kind of intimidating sometimes. I've been studying it my whole life, and sometimes I'm still intimidated by its massive size. But if you had to like break it down and summarize the one central message of the Bible is the gospel message, because that's what gets everything started. That's the conduit. That's the pipeline to where we receive the grace that God wants to give to us because we need it so badly. His grace are the gifts that we need. The primary one, the ignition point, is the gospel message, the fact that Jesus died for us. That's what he reports here. He says, by this gospel, you are saved, meaning saved from your destiny. You're saved from your sins. If you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you, otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. See, that's what he says there. This is primo. This is where it gets it all started. You've got to get this. If you get this, then you'll get everything else. If you don't get this, you won't get anything else. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Bam. First, that Christ died for our sins. That prepositional phrase is really important because what is the teaching there? It's teaching about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That he died so that way we would not have to experience eternal death. Jesus died for 3 days to pay for the sins of the world. So he died in our stead. He died instead of us. He died for us. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. So you got the evidence of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament up to this point. And he was buried. So his burial proved his death. But then he continues on with the second component of the gospel. It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says that he was raised on the third day again, backing it up with evidence of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament up to this point, according to the scriptures. And the thing that proved the resurrection are all the appearances of Jesus Christ, which we already went over. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for death. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. So he was an unusual apostle because he wasn't with the first group. He was the tag-along. He was the add-on apostle. And so therefore, he says he was abnormally born. This is the central message of the Bible. This is the gospel message. The resurrection is an important component of the entire gospel message. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At his death, he defeated the power of sin. At his resurrection, he defeated the power of death. And so therefore, what we need to do in order to gain the benefits of the gospel is that we need to believe it. We need to accept it. We need to receive it. So therefore, now we understand it. The second component is that we need to know that it applies to us. This is the definition of the word pistuo, to believe. I have to understand it and believe it to be true. I have to realize that it applies to me because maybe it applies to a bunch of other people. It doesn't apply to me. No, it applies to you as well as me. And then the third component of pistuo, to believe, is that I need to rely upon it, to trust in it in order to gain its benefits. So I understand it. I believe it applies to me. And so I rely upon it. So now, bringing the truth to our conscious level is that we're trusting in something that's other than the gospel, perhaps. I always thought that it was like God has these big scales, and then he weighs them when we die, and for more good than bad, then we go to heaven. You can throw that whole view out. We might be trusting in that. We might be trusting in a baptism that we received when we were babies or even later on. The baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't even contribute to your salvation. It's a good thing to do, certainly. Christ commanded it. We should do it. But it shows that which has already taken place in the baptismal candidate's life, hopefully, by trusting in Jesus Christ as her Savior. So it doesn't save us. Oh, I was trusting that. Well, remove your trust from that. Remove your trust from the scale illustration. Remove your trust from baptism. Remove your trust from the fact that maybe your great-grandfather was a pastor. That's got to count for something, John. No, absolutely, actually, it counts for nothing. I'm glad that he was, and I hope he preached the gospel, but the fact that you have a religious person in your family does not do anything for you at the Great White Throne Judgment. Not by works, lest any man should boast. I'm just listing off. I had perfect Sunday school attendance, or I used to go to church. I went to church every Sunday for 18 years straight. That's got to count for something. Sorry, it doesn't count for anything pertaining to your salvation. But then you might say, well, yeah, I'm not in that first group there because those are religious people. I was raised in an agnostic household or an atheistic household. So therefore, I don't believe in anything, but you're making a compelling case for believing in this. So what we've got to do is transfer our trust from any of these things to Christ, or transfer our trust from nothing to Christ, and say in the quietness of your own heart, I believe that Jesus died for my sin. And I accept this gift of eternal life. I trust in you, Jesus. Now, what you did on that cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago paid the penalty for me, and I accept it. And as a result, I will have eternal life, forgiveness of my sins, and then the icing on the cake is that I'm reconciled back to you. I'm reconnected back to you in a relationship. And you are a God who wants to know me and also be known by me. What a pleasurable life to be reconnected, to be reconciled back to the God who created you and also sent his only son to die for you. What a love. What a grace. What a gift. What a beautiful and also quite appropriate thing to do on Easter Sunday. To transfer your trust from something else or nothing else to Jesus and receive that gift. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who died on that cross, the only one who was willing and also qualified to be able to die. And I thank you, Lord, for the death. But then we also thank you that it ended in resurrection, that you, the Son and the Spirit, showed your righteousness, your justice, as well as your power to be able to defeat our two greatest foes. And so today we celebrate that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it affects us even today. We thank you for the evidences. We thank you for the proofs, but we also thank you for doing it by faith and trust and reliance in Jesus. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.